this great gospel accounts here from verses 9 through to verse 20. And what a way to conclude the gospel according to Mark. It's a marvelous ending. Remember where we started. Mark opened up his gospel in chapter 1, verse 1, saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And here Mark concludes his gospel with the ascension, with Christ himself being raised up into heaven and seated at the right hand of God, concluding the gospel in such a magnificent fashion. And we will see now this morning why it is that this passage here is authentic. We will see it not because I will give you any clever arguments. I don't consider myself to be smart enough. But we will conclude it because we will see that this in itself continues the narrative perfectly, concludes it, and God's Holy Spirit affirms to your own hearts when His Word is preached and spoken. And that is what will convince you more than any argument that I can give or present. But let's take a read from Mark chapter 9, 16 verse 9, and we'll read through to verse 20. This is the Word of God. So be attentive to its instruction. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. He went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive, and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things he appeared in another form to 2 of them, as they were walking in the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves, as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, and go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents and with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. And they will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Let us pray. Father, now grant us understanding into this passage, that we may see and believe the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into glory, sitting at the right hand of the Almighty, from where he will come to judge the living and the dead. Let us believe by faith, and trust in our hearts, we pray. Amen. Now, I did not pass over that little statement that is in most of your Bibles, which reads, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16 verse 9 to 20. It is there. Some of you may have questions about it. I just find it very ironic that the passage that deals primarily with a question of unbelief is doubted as original by most contemporary scholars, conservative and liberal alike. Not just them, but it's even taught as not original by some trusted Bible teachers. Some of whom may surprise you, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, men of whom I trust. But I want to tell you this morning that not all scholars are in agreement. There is a minority, and they might be a minority, but it's a loud minority, for the arguments in my mind are very convincing. There is no good reason to doubt that this was part of the original and this was penned by Mark himself. The only two manuscripts which people quote in the Greek, the only two that don't continue, that don't have this ending, which is the two earliest granted, have a long enough space, exactly long enough for this ending. So the question is, obviously, why did they leave the space? Because the scribes who had written down those early manuscripts knew that they about the ending, and obviously waited for a manuscript to reach them before they could pen it. And it never did, so they couldn't at that time pen. But all the other Greek manuscripts that have Mark in it have this entire ending, all of them. So what is the great question and what is the great debate, apart from clever scholars and the arguments? I want to say this morning that I'm not going to present any clever arguments to you, but I'm going to let the text speak for itself. That is the best way for you to see that this, in effect, is a sufficient conclusion to the gospel narrative, the appearances of Christ that occurs after his resurrection. We're going to be looking at the text here this morning in 3 points. Firstly, we'll look at the strength of unbelief in verses 9 to 14. The strength of unbelief. Secondly, we'll be looking at the saving effect of genuine belief. The saving effect of genuine belief in verses 15 and 16. And then thirdly, we'll look at the accompanying signs of the early believers. The accompanying signs of the early believers, verses 17 and 20. So let's take a look at the first of those, the strength of unbelief, verses 9 to 14. Both accounts found in Mark chapter 16, verse 9 and 12 can be found in two other Gospels in fuller form. There is nothing at the ending of this Gospel that is original, in fact. All of this is contained in the rest of Scripture. There is nothing here that's strange apart from one little detail, and that is that those who would believe in Christ will drink poison and they will not harm them. We don't have an account of that in Scripture, but there's no good reason to suggest that that never happened. But everything else, from the serpent being picking up serpents to the speaking in new tongues to the exorcism of demons and the signs accompanying believers, all of it is contained in Scriptures in the book of Acts for us. And we'll look at exactly all of them. There's nothing in this section that is new, that is fresh. There's nothing that is contradictory to what we already know. And it all fits perfectly to the ending of Mark himself. And these two appearances, firstly to Mary Magdalene on her own, is found in John chapter 20, verse 11 to 18. And an appearing that we have of the two disciples on the road is from Luke chapter 24, verse 13 to 34, that famous the road of Emmaus, in more elaborated forms. Mark's account is a summary, which is typical of Mark's writing. He often summarizes events that others elaborate upon. And since Mark's was the first gospel to be written, it makes sense that here is a summary that others elaborated upon. And therefore, one of the big reasons that this is original to Mark was that it's prior to Luke's elaboration or John's elaboration, and they thought that better to stretch out and elaborate upon what they had come to see. So here we have in summary form that other gospel writers elaborate on, which is often generally a sign of its authenticity and its early writing. But that aside, here we have the other scriptures bearing testimony to this account in itself. But there's one distinct difference that Mark includes that the others don't include. And that is the response of the early disciples to the witnesses, Mary and the two that were on the road to Emmaus. Mark records that to Mary, for example, when she brought testimony of Jesus' resurrection, that the disciples would not believe it. Very emphatic language. In fact, the word used there in the original language is often word used of unbelief in the Gentile world. Those who would not believe the message of Christ in the gospel. Unbelief. And then to the two disciples, Mark just says simply that they did not believe them. They did not believe the witnesses. Now, the question is, what is at the heart of unbelief? And this text reveals very clearly what is at the heart of all unbelief. Yours and mine alike with these disciples. If we turn to verse 14 of this text, it reveals here the underlying cause of all unbelief. Mark records for us that Jesus afterward, after these two witnesses had appeared to the disciples, Jesus himself appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. And then Jesus rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Now the phrase here, the hardness of heart, has a rich pedigree in the Old Testament. It refers to the faithlessness or the unbelief of Israel, especially during the period of the wilderness. Unbelief on the part of God's people is referred to as the hardness of heart. We have, for example, the account of the recounting of that great wilderness experience by the psalmist in Psalm 95, verse 7 to 11, when the psalmist himself recounts the wilderness rebellion, and through the recounting of their rebellion, urges the present Israelites that is now hearing the words of this psalm by saying, "Today, if you hear his voice, Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. So hardness of heart here is definitely connected to those who have heard and seen the revelation of God Himself. It's speaking to those who have had access to God's full revelation, not generally to those in the unbelieving world who have not yet have access to God's revelation. So this hardness of heart here in Psalm 95 refers to unbelief within the believing community. Hardness of heart is often closely related here, and especially here, to unbelief, and it's described as those who go astray in their hearts. That's the descriptive for unbelief. Those who go astray, referring to a community of believers that is dragged away from the truth through unbelief. So it's really speaking here in that context of Israel in the wilderness, Psalm 95, and Jesus is used here to the disciples. He's speaking to the community of faith. And he's cautioning them, don't be torn away from the truth through unbelief. And I think it's marvelous that a passage like this is being doubted. God has a sense of humor. He knows how to test his people, doesn't he? And here we have, once again, a clear passage speaking of believers, the believing community being drawn away from that very first lie in the garden when Satan said to Eve, did God really say? Calling believers to doubt God's holy word. So here is the context, and Jesus himself rebukes his disciples for not believing because of their hardness of hearts. Psalm 95 verse 11 gives a stern warning to the contemporary listeners of the psalm as God speaks of the faithless generation in the wilderness. And in the end, God gives this indictment saying, they shall not enter my rest, which is the logical conclusion of unbelief. They will not enter into the rest that God has promised. It's remarkable that this theme of entering into God's rest is picked up by the author to the Hebrews. And it speaks of it here in Hebrews chapter 3 to 4, quoting Psalm 95 verse 7 to 11. And the author to the Hebrews shows how unfaithful Israel did not enter into God's rest, and only those who come through Christ can truly enter into his rest. Speaking in the context to the author of Hebrews is writing to present Jews who have come to believe, now second generation Jews that are being drifting back to Judaism. And the author to the Hebrews speaks of the faithless generation during the time of the wilderness and during the time of the Psalms writing, and obviously in the context of his own day, those who would not believe the testimony of Christ. And he urges the second generation of believers by these words, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. I want to urge and exhort you here to this day, dear church. Regardless of what the smartest of us will say, you can have confidence in God's holy word and the testimony it bears of Christ. And I urge you to hold your confidence to the end. Do not be drawn away by clever arguments, but especially from the deceitfulness of sin that lives within every single one of us. And continue in what you have had your confidence in. The author to the Hebrews comments on Psalm 95 verse 11, and he adds, see, so we see that they, that's speaking of the unfaithful Israelites, were unable to enter into his rest. Why? Because of unbelief. It's So this shows that the phrase hard hearts or the hardness of hearts refers to unbelief, which prohibits people from entering into God's rest. Jesus' rebuke of his disciples is a stern warning then to watch that they themselves do not harden their hearts as the Israelites did due to unbelief and forego entering into the promises that God has given to his people, namely to enter into his rest. So here we have Jesus once again standing upon the great tradition that he has given, handed down to him, the Old Testament scriptures, and quoting from them in terms of the hardness of hearts, telling them that they should not be like the faithless Israelites in the wilderness, nor like the faithless Israelites during the writing of the Psalm in the Exodus, nor like the faithless Israelites during his own day, but they need to have confidence in the promises of God that is given through him. But the hardness of heart, dear friends, is a bitter enemy to all true belief and faith. Our hard hearts. How can we overcome the hardness of heart? How can we enter into God's rest if we ourselves close ourselves up to God's holy word through the Spirit that works in us? How can we enter in? Because if we try and do it on our own terms, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And Luther, hammering on this point, said that dead men do not rise. They cannot have exercised faith. They cannot themselves believe. So if we are dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul says, and Luther hammers on that point, saying that we cannot exercise faith, how can we enter into God's rest? That's the problem the Bible proposes. Well, thankfully, we have the promise of God given in the new covenant. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, we hear this promise that God gives to his people. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And then he will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So while the strength of unbelief is the hardness of heart, God can break the strength of a hard heart by the Spirit who makes us, in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, able and willing to obey. So here I present to you, what is the greatest argument we can have for the authenticity of Scripture in itself? Well, it's God's Holy Spirit working in you and through God's Holy Word to bring you into conformity with the faith that we confess. That's your confidence. And if you started out with that confidence, dear believer, continue in that confidence, for you have no reason to doubt it, because you yourselves know and can testify that the nights that you've sat up and you've drunk in deep from the Holy Scriptures themselves, how it's spoken to your own hearts and how it's testified to yourself that these are not just writings of men alone. God himself spoke through them. The next thing we see in verses 15 to 16 is the saving effect of genuine belief. The saving effect of genuine belief. Now, the Great Commission of Mark chapter 16 verse 15 can also be found in Matthew chapter 28 verse 19 and 20 and in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 with some differences. Matthew's focus in Matthew chapter 28 is disciple making. Go ye into all the world and make disciples of every nation. It's disciple making is the main focus of Matthew 28. Christ has all authority. He gives it to his disciples so that they may go and perpetuate the disciples. That's the focus and the emphasis of the Great Commission. But Mark and Acts' emphasis is proclaiming or witnessing about the good news. That's the central focus for Mark, and that's the central focus for Luke. But it's interesting that this is the central focus for Mark because it shows a conclusion to how Mark opened his gospel. Mark opens his gospel with the ministry of Jesus itself, right? Remember what Jesus did. He went out proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, saying, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. believe the gospel. And so we see that this proclamation is how Mark opens his gospel in the ministry of Jesus. And now he moves that proclamation to his disciples because he is about to ascend into heaven. And he's going to leave them as the ones with the authority to go and proclaim this good news into all the world. So it's a sufficient conclusion to the gospel. Brilliantly so. It's the bookends, the proclamation of the gospel, which is the central focus of Mark's gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel, according to Mark, is the beginning of the gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's the proclamation of the King of all creation. It's the proclamation that not just that there is a king over all creation, but this king himself has stepped into this natural order. He's taken upon him flesh. He is God, and he has taken upon flesh, and he has given himself for his subjects, for his people. And that proclamation goes and extends all over all the world as the proclamation itself brings all things under the subjection of Christ's authority. That's what it does. We've seen in Mark's gospel throughout it how the good news, the proclamation of the good news, is like a herald going out into the streets and warning a present town of the coming of Roman armies that is about to wipe out the town unless they repent, unless they assign themselves to the graces of the Roman Empire. So too it is here standing, the herald, the one who proclaims the coming judgment of God's wrath. And here is the terms of peace. The terms of peace is now given in Christ, who's given his life as a ransom for many. Mark 11, verse 52. Sorry, 10, verse 52. So here Mark 16, verse 15 says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Very interesting how Mark uses those terms. Proclaim and gospel concludes Mark 1 verse 15 and is the herald going out like Isaiah chapter 40, heralding good news from Jerusalem into the whole world. But notice the universal focus of the gospel proclamation. It's all the world and whole creation. It's very interesting that all the world speaks all the world of men. Go into all the world. Go everywhere. That's a commission given to the disciples. Go into all the world where men live and inhabit. Go and preach the gospel. But then he adds the whole of creation, which is the natural and spiritual realms. We've seen in Mark's gospel that the authority of Christ has been demonstrated both over the natural realm as well as the spiritual realm. Casting out of demons, the calming of the storms. All of these things Mark have clearly shown us that Jesus has authority over. And so it makes it quite remarkable that the ending of Mark sums it up by saying, now the disciples have to go and proclaim this authority in all the world where men reside over both the natural and the spiritual forces. And the signs that will accompany the early believers will follow that paradigm. It will continue that work. Jesus is the King over all. He's Lord over all. And that's been the emphasis of Mark. It's not just the world of men that gets released from the subjection to the fallen nature of the world, but it's all creation that Christ is ruler over all. Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch theologian, would always say, and he would say that there is no place in all creation that Christ Jesus doesn't say, mine. He is an authority over all things. He owns all things. All things are to him and for him. And that includes the world of men. It's interesting, Romans chapter 8, verse 19 to 22 speaks of the redemption of all creation like this, in these words. Hear this. For the creation waits for eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It's strongly, gospel proclamation itself doesn't just correct the human relationship dynamic with God, but it corrects the order of creation that is now subjected to the fallen world. The gospel proclamation brings beauty, truth, and justice, and all of these things back to the world wherever it is heralded and wherever it is believed on by faith. It changes society. It changes the world for the better. It's a good thing for all creation. This is the general universal focus of the gospel proclamation, but there's a particular response to the gospel proclamation which is assigned only to the world of men. Why? Because it's the world of men that is in rebellion due to the hardness of heart and unbelief. You and I, the image bearers of God, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, gives that glorious picture of humanity. Created in the image of God, male and female, He created them. And then it gives a great commission of humanity, God's image-bearing creatures, and what they're meant to go and do, have dominion over the world. And what does that mean? It doesn't mean to go and ruin the earth in which we live, which is we're doing a great job of that. It means to become God's image-bearing, His light shining in the darkness to a great large degree. It's to bring back, fight back the chaos and keep the world in order, keep it functioning well, tend the gardens, make beauty of the world that God has given us, to be stewards of the world. That is our task. But we've destroyed it because of the fall and our rebellion and hardness of heart. Believe in the lie of the serpent, did God really say? We believe that. And now this world is in chaos. The task of the Christian gospel proclamation is to proclaim the gospel in all the world of men, so that it may call them to response, to a true belief, to genuine belief. And that in itself, when people are changed radically by the Spirit of God, the hardness of their hearts now softened up because of the new covenant promise, they will live out that in the world and they will bring beauty and truth and justice and fight back the chaos once again. So here the particular response is given to the world of men. That's what Jesus says. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now notice in that little statement there, faith is a central theme of salvation, not baptism. I'm a Baptist. Faith is a central theme. Now if this document, if this ending was written in the second century, like some scholars say, baptism would have been the central theme. In the second century, baptismal regeneration was a prominent theological belief in the second century, in all writings of the second century. Not so in the first century. And so here we have an indication that this theologically fits well with the first century, because there's no baptismal regeneration here. If it was written in the second century, it would have read something like this: whoever does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. But here it states explicitly that faith is the operating or the key to salvation. Those who are condemned are condemned on the ground of unbelief and unbelief alone. That's it. But baptism, that being said, does remain the sign of the new covenant and must be administered to those who have been incorporated into the new covenant by the Spirit of Christ. Faith being the badge by which we see the Spirit's work on the heart. So baptism is an act of obedience. And the correct administration thereof, of course, follows from that. But here it's not the grounds upon which someone is saved. Baptism does not save you. The Spirit of God who incorporates you and gives you a new heart is what saves you, and the faith that you hold. Unbelief, and that alone, is what condemns you. So let's look at the accompanying signs of the early believers, those who would believe, from verses 17 to 20. A lot of people get a little bit uncomfortable with this section in Mark, and some very happily would not have it at the end of Mark, which is why some hold to it, and I think maybe that's why John MacArthur doesn't think it's original, because it makes us really uncomfortable. Some strange things that are said and these last verses of the Gospel of Mark. It would be very convenient if it was not there. But it's there. But it doesn't pose a problem for us. And I'm going to show you why it doesn't pose a problem for us at all. What are these signs that accompany the gospel proclamation is the question. Well, here we have it listed for us. Those who will believe in my name will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Every single one of those signs, except one, the drinking of poison, we have example for us in Acts, happened. Whether you like it or not. The Bible is a supernatural book. And it testifies to supernatural events. And if that makes you uncomfortable, that is probably because you have a materialistic or a naturalistic worldview. You don't believe that God himself can act within the world in which we live. It's generally why it makes us uncomfortable and embarrasses us because of modern science. But it shouldn't embarrass us because the Bible makes no apology for it being a supernatural text. And your salvation is a supernatural act. And if you start with the premise that God exists, then all things are possible. Because that premise alone is a supernatural statement. So if you agree with the premise God exists, then anything is possible for the God who exists, unless you have a God in your own understanding who is impotent and unable or succumbs to the laws of science. But then you have a God within creation, and then you're just a naturalist because creation itself is your God. No. If God is outside of creation and he exists, then it flows from that that he is able to do whatever he pleases. And he's able to act within the natural realm. And he's able to subvert sometimes natural laws that we are accustomed to. And here it is. When Christ's kingdom invades the present world in which it came. When Christ came in, Mark is very clear. He showed the ministry of Jesus has authority over the spiritual realm. Demons would come before him and fall down and call him by name, saying who he is, and ask and plead for mercy because they knew and recognized who he was. These were people filled with demonic influences that would walk around normal to our minds, or maybe they would look mad and we'd put them away in mental institutes. But when they recognized Jesus, they revealed who they were. And Jesus cast them out because the kingdom had come in power. He had demonstrated his authority over the natural world, calming the wind and the waves of the storm. That's a supernatural act. Disciples recognized that. So here in the very same sense, Jesus is passing on the authority to his disciples because Mark concludes that he himself was working with them, in a sense working through them. This is the ministry, the continuing ministry of Christ and his authority through whom? Through his apostles. And the book of Acts describes this. Paul cast out demons. Peter and John healed the sick. Many early believers spoke in new tongues, Acts 2 and Acts 10 and Acts 17. Jesus' name was synonymous with the healing and exorcism, so much so that some early Jewish exorcists tried to use his name for their own purpose. Remember the sons of Sceva? Seven sons of Sceva tried to cast out demons on the grounds of Jesus. They weren't believers and they were taught a lesson. So in the ancient world, Jesus' name had been connected with healings, with demon exorcisms, with miracles, so much so that there was no doubt about it in the ancient world. In fact, some Jewish writers later on, when they argued against Christianity, testified to Jesus' miracles and said he did miracles on the ground of sorcery. They didn't believe. So there's ancient witness and testimony to his miraculous nature. It accompanied him. And there's also abundant evidence that it accompanied his disciples. The 12, or the 11, after Judas had hung himself, those who would follow, and Paul. The end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, when Paul and his crew was shipwrecked on the island of Malta, we see that a snake bites Paul, a venomous snake, and the islanders look at Paul to see if he's going to swell up and die. So it was clearly a venomous snake that they were well accustomed with, and they knew that he was going to die from it. It's like a black mamba biting someone. And he didn't die. And that opened up the door for the gospel. So, as uncomfortable as these things may make you feel, they happened. And we have scripture that affirms that they did. But the question is, what is the purpose of the signs? What were the purpose of these early signs? And that's why I say that these are the signs that accompanied the early believers. Verse 20 states very clearly, they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the accompanying signs. Very important little phrase for helping understand what was happening here in the first century. The gospel proclamation is this, the summary of it, is that Jesus is Lord over all creation, natural and spiritual. Lord over all things. The apostolic preaching of the gospel was the foundation upon which the church is built and also opened the doors for the gospel to be received. It was the apostles that were commissioned with the authority of Christ to go and do what Christ had done. And we see throughout the book of Acts how the gospel, the doors were opened because of the witness of the apostles. Acts chapter 2, for example, in Pentecost. The believers there have the Holy Spirit poured upon them. They speak in new tongues. And the Jews in Israel at the time look upon, and a great crowd gathers as a result. And Peter preaches a message about the gospel, and 2,000, 3,000 come to faith in one day. The doors opened up for the gospel to be received because of the sign that was given. Well, how about Acts chapter 4? Peter and John heal a blind man in the temple. And that very healing opens up the door for Peter and John to teach about the authority of Christ, even over the diseases. And the Jews looking on hear and receive because they've witnessed the sign and they hear the testimony of what Christ is doing. It opened up the doors for the gospel to be received in the temple, the central place of the Jewish worship. How about Acts chapter 10, when the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles with Cornelius? There once again, we see it didn't open up It's interesting that the speaking of tongues didn't open up the doors for the Gentiles to believe, but for the Jews to receive the Gentiles into the church. That's why the sign was given. Because otherwise the Jews believed that the Gentiles need to become Jews before they can become Christians. The Holy Spirit poured upon Cornelius showed very clearly that the Gentiles have received the Spirit apart from the works of the law. In other words, apart from becoming Jews. So it opened up the doors for the Jews to receive the Gentiles as believers. Acts 28, we see in Malta, it opened up the doors for that island to receive through the head of the island and the chief, the gospel to be received on Malta. And there's still a church there to this day. So here we see how it worked, that these signs went with the early believers in a world full of skepticism, in a world full of superstition, how the authority of Christ demonstrated through the apostles opened up the doors for the gospel to be received. Every new territory where the gospel was first penetrated during the apostolic era, these signs were accompanied with a message. The interesting thing about it is as Christianity became established, the signs faded. They were no longer needed. Why is that? The reason is this. Because when you have a community of worshiping people, the presence of God makes those people different. And that in itself is enough witness to the outside world. That is really how God witnesses through His people, through changed lives. We looked at the prayer of Moses in Exodus chapter 33, and Moses famously asked God to see His glory. And the promise there of God saying to Moses that He will go with them as His people and they will enter His rest. And Moses' argument saying that if you will not go with us, then do not send us to Canaan. In other words, God has promised them the beautiful land flowing with milk and honey, all the blessings that come with that. And God says, I'm going to send you ahead with an angel. I'm not going to go with you. Moses says, if you will not go with us, then do not send us. We'll rather stay in the wilderness if your presence is here. And then he adds this. Why? Because it's your presence that makes us distinct from the nations. You see, that's what separates true religion from false religion. The actual transformed lives of genuine believers. That's what witnesses, a worshiping community, where the presence of God is, that's what makes you different. And so these signs faded. It was no longer needed for the reception because the believing community became established, and that was abundant witness to the onlooking Gentile skeptics. It's interesting that the Roman Empire stood for 400 years. You know what overthrew the Roman Empire? Christianity. That's what conquered the Roman Empire before it finally fell. Christianity conquered it. Not by war, not by killing, not by terrorism, but by doing acts of mercy with changed and transformed believers, believing groups. Christians taking on babies. You know, abortion existed in the Roman Empire. If a baby was born without it being marked and the parents didn't want it, they received a certain marking, they would throw it out of the city into the rubbish dump, and that's it. That's abortion. Ancient world. Happened. Christians would go to the rubbish dump and fetch those babies and raise them as their own. When the plagues came over the city, as plagues did in the ancient world because the hygiene was very low, when plagues came over the city and people fled the cities, Christians remained and cared for the sick, risking their own lives. When the Christians were being thrown to the lions and to the animal wild beasts in the Colosseum, it was their remarkable confidence in the hope of the eternal life and resurrection as they witnessed before the crowds and Colosseums that made people convinced that what they proclaimed was true. That's what happens when a community becomes a believing community. It doesn't need miraculous signs to testify to it any longer because the greatest miracle is a changed life. And when the community itself is changed and God's presence is there, that's enough witness to His glory. So, initially, it's always needed whenever God's breaking into new ground. These signs accompany the apostles to testify to the message. But where the message was received and a believing community became, these signs dwindled and went away. Because it's no longer needed for the reception of the message. The message is believed and now lived out by people like you and I, ordinary people. So this is Jesus' authority over all things. The ascension in 16 verse 19 demonstrated it. It's interesting here, Mark concludes his entire gospel narrative with where he starts, Mark 1 verse 1. This is the gospel, beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he ends the gospel by these words, taken up and sat down at the right hand of God. Mark concludes in 1 verse 1. Sorry, in verse 16, verse 19. So then the Lord Jesus, after he spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. That's how Luke ends the Great Commission as well, in Acts 1 verse 8. And so here he is, shown to be the Son of God, sitting at the right hand of the authority, having authority over all things. And from that place, that throne of authority, he works through his people. Some have said, pointed to this and said, this is a high Christology, what they call a high Christology. It's not unusual for that to be in Mark's gospel at this stage. People didn't really believe that Jesus had raised up until the church had developed it. It's already in Philippians chapter 2, dear friends. Philippians chapter 2 was written long before the Gospel of Mark was written, and it's already there as a hymn that Paul quotes of the confession of the church. It's already there. Jesus is Lord over all creation. That's what Mark's witnessing to. And in concluding his Gospel, he's calling us to believe. By pointing out the embarrassing unbelief of the church leaders, Peter, James, John. Now that's what he's doing. None of them believed the witnesses of Mary. None of them believed the witnesses of those two men on the road to Emmaus. They didn't believe it. This is an embarrassing thing for the church leaders, but it's in there because it's calling us to believe. Is your heart hard this morning? What do you believe? Are you like those Israelites that wandered in the wilderness, that did not believe the word of God given through Moses and the promises of Canaan, and doubted and perished in the wilderness? Are you like our forefathers, Adam and Eve, who did not believe the word of God given to them and doubted because of the hardness of heart? Or has your heart been changed by God's Holy Spirit and this testifies to the truth thereof and you believe? Well, the evidence thereof is going out and proclaiming his kingdom and authority over all things. This concludes the gospel according to Mark. I urge you, dear friends, beware of the strength of unbelief, the hardness of heart, doubting his promises, doubting his word. And know that there is only one way of genuine salvation. That's through faith in Christ. Only one way. This Jesus, who was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, is both Lord and Christ, as Peter preached in Acts 2, and is the one before whom every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2 verse 10 to 11. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we marvel at the manner in which Mark ended this glorious gospel. On such a note, calling us to believe, to trust, to have faith, to believe these early witnesses as they witnessed, and their witnessing is recorded for us in Holy Scripture, to believe the testimony of Christ, of his miracles and authority, and even present of his work in us and through us. And to believe in such a manner that it will press us to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel over all creation. For Christ is the King of all, and we bow our knees before him, and we proclaim him both as Lord and Christ, both as King and Savior, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's stand together and...